Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him.
Thank you, John. Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you here. If we've not met before or you're visiting, we've not had a chance to chat, then my name is George. I'm on the ministry team here. And you're joining us at week three of our series that we've called Disciplines of Grace, looking at the different ways God brings his grace to us as we hear his voice in his word, as we have God's ear in prayer, and as we're a member of his body, the church. So as we've got his word open in front of us and we've got his ear, let's speak to him now in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we pray that you'll please give us ears to hear, that you'll give us minds to understand, and wills that are ready to change. Lord, to respond to everything that you would say to us, particularly tonight as we think about how we read your word for profit. We pray that you will please not only equip us, but also encourage and enthuse us so that we'll be able together to dig deeply into the riches that you have for us here in this book, your word. Lord, we ask those things in the name of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're making our way through the disciplines of grace, thinking particularly in these few weeks about how we hear God's voice in his word. And last week we covered the fact that as we hear God's word, we emphasise that the Bible is a divine book, that it is God speaking to us. But it's important to realise as well as we come to the Bible that it's also a human book as well. So there are 66 different books that make up the Bible, and they are written by various human authors. And the individual books of the Bible carry the marks of the person who wrote them. You'll see that if you read through the different Gospels, for example, they carry the different flavour of those different authors. The Bible is written in different languages, but normal human languages, in Hebrew, in Greek, a little bit of Aramaic as well. So not a special Bible language, but normal human languages, but different ones. There are different types of literature as well. As you read through, you'll come across sometimes things like a letter, like Paul's letter to the Galatians that we've been looking at in Sunday mornings, or sometimes you'll come across poetry like the book of the Psalms. So God expects us at one level to read this like any other book as we look to understand its messages. But you'll know if you've been reading the Bible for some time or just recently got into reading the Bible that there are also some challenges to doing that as well. Because these books were written at a very different historical time and to a very different culture to our own. And that means certain things will need digging into before they can really make sense to us. So just to give you one example of that, in the book of Ruth and in Ruth chapter 4, we read there about a conversation that takes place between someone who's called the Guardian Redeemer and somebody called Boaz. And as they get to an agreement in their discussion, the Guardian Redeemer takes off his sandal and passes it over to Boaz. Now, what is interesting as we read that is that that's not a sort of message about how we exchange our footwear between us. But the first readers of Ruth wouldn't have really understood what that meant either. So the author in the book of Ruth gives a little explanation in verse 7 to say this was how transactions were legalized in that day. So today, what do we do to legalize a transaction? Well, we shake hands or we sign a contract and that kind of thing. But in those days, it was exchanging a sandal. That was a kind of way of doing that. And the first readers of Ruth wouldn't have recognized that either, so the explanation is given. There's this historical distance. And that means also the way that somebody writes in Hebrew or Greek culture is just perhaps a little bit different to the way that we might do things in English. So, for example, if you wrote a biography today, you probably write a biography by grabbing people's attention with some fascinating incident in chapter one, something to really get them into the book. Whereas if you just flick back a few pages, if you've got Matthew still open in front of you, flick back to the beginning of Matthew 1, so just over the page. Matthew writes his biography of Jesus, and here's how he's going to grab your attention. Here's how he would grab the attention of a Hebrew audience. He gives you a nice list of names. He gives you the family tree of Jesus. You see, the priorities of the Bible writers, the style, is just very different to what we might expect from our culture. Bible writers didn't have Microsoft Word, with all the good and the bad of that. They didn't have Microsoft Word, so they didn't use bold or underline or italics or different fonts as they wrote. So they emphasized things differently to the way we might do, whether they use repetition, for example, or how they structure things, or the way they put emphasis on stuff. So the historical and the cultural challenges mean that there are some challenges as we read the Bible. But fundamentally, God still speaks through what he has spoken. And we can all read the Bible profitably for ourselves, hearing him speak to us. So what we're going to do tonight is make our way through Matthew chapter 4 and look together tonight at how we can better read God's word and reflect on God's word and then respond to God's word. So Matthew 4, I'm not going to really preach from Matthew 4, but this is our example passage to see how we might better read and reflect and respond to God's word. So keep Matthew 4 open in front of you, 967 if you've got a church Bible. And let's think firstly about reading the Bible. Last week, we said, if you remember, we were here, we said that there was a bit of a difference between reading and studying the Bible. Just reading through the text and also sort of studying and digging down into it. And now I don't see those two things as very sort of distinct categories, but more of a sort of spectrum, more on a range. But I guess a lot of what we'll cover tonight is the kind of stuff that we'll do when we do concentrated study, as opposed to our general reading through Bible reading. So don't get kind of concerned as we go through these things tonight and think, like, I've got 10 minutes in the morning, George. How on earth am I going to do all the things you've just spoken about? I hope some of these things will really help with our reading. But some of these things are for us really as we dig down into God's word together. But the first thing I think is helpful, whether we're reading or studying, as the important thing of be prayerful. Above everything else, really, this. Ask for God's help as we come to open God's word. I think it's the easiest thing to forget and miss. If I'm honest, I missed this in my notes when I wrote my first cast of the sermon. I didn't even have this in because this is so easy for us to miss. But we can't hear God speak without getting God's help to do that. The same Spirit who inspired these words is the one who opens them up to us. So it's important that we begin with a prayer like, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law, and to ask God's help as we come to read. That is crucial to do. The second thing, and I'm not giving you a kind of full exhaustive list here, but just some things to begin to help us. So after be prayerful, note details. Note details. So as we read the text, and I'm assuming we're going to read the text rather than just kind of assume what it says, but to read the text, but then be curious. Ask questions about the text. You know, the Bible writers are really economic with their words. And what I mean by that is that they don't waste words. So what they include is really meaningful. Most of us waste a lot of words, but Bible writers don't. They're really succinct in what they write. If they repeat stuff, it's for a reason. So let's observe the detail. Now, we're not always going to know why a detail is included, but it's just good to note that down. And so that means when we're studying the Bible, it's good to have a pen and a paper, if you're old school, or a notebook, or your laptop, or your phone, or whatever you want to use to note things down. Or print the text out. Use something like Bible Gateway just to print the text out and then mark it up as you go, as you study. But just look down at Matthew 4 and verses 1 and 2. Just for example, what are some of the details that we might note? Now, we're not trying to work these yet. We're just trying to see what's going on. First little phrase, Jesus was led by the Spirit. We've got two people mentioned there. We have Jesus mentioned, we have the Spirit. Led into the wilderness, there's a location mentioned. There's the reason given to be tempted, and another person by the devil. So four separate things to note there. What happens in the wilderness is that there is fasting. That's what happens. That happens for 40 days and 40 nights. That's the time frame. And the result of that is he was hungry. At least seven different kind of pieces to just open up and think about. All of those are threads to pull on and think about. And one thing you might want to do particularly is just really notice and think about the things that are unexpected, or the things that are tricky, or the things that don't seem to quite make sense or stand out as unexpected, which can start us off down the path of reflection on the verse. So, for example, verse 1, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. That's a bit surprising, isn't it? That the Spirit leads him to be tempted. As I say, I'm not going to work these things tonight, but just let's note that's surprising, something to think about more. So, note details. The third thing I want to say is about exploring context. Somebody famously said that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. In other words, we can more or less say anything or prove anything we like if we rip something out of context. So, for example, did you know that Psalm 14 says these words? Psalm 14 says that there is no God. That's what Psalm 14 has in its text. But if we just widen the... Just bear with me. If we just widen the text just slightly in Psalm 14, the fuller text is, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Context is pretty crucial with that little phrase. And context is really important always. And there are various levels of context for us to think about as we're reading a Bible passage. So, for example, here in Matthew 4, and this little section, verse 1 to 11, what comes before and what comes after our passage? Just have a look at the surrounding context. Before, immediately before, is Jesus' baptism. And in Jesus' baptism, verse 16 of chapter 3, we see the Spirit descends. And there's a voice from heaven that speaks about Jesus as the Son, verse 17. And in our passage, Jesus is led by the Spirit. And verse 3, the temptation starts with, if you're the Son of God. There are connections to the passage before. Perhaps it's good to ask, well, why on earth just take verses 1 to 11 of chapter 4 as a section to look at? Why does that stand as a little section in its own right? Well, you can notice perhaps that there's a change of location in these set of verses. So the back end of chapter 3, Jesus is by the Jordan, and then he moves into the wilderness, and then by verse 12, Jesus moves on to Galilee. So this little section holds together because it's all set within the wilderness. It might be helpful to say here that the chapter divisions that we get in our Bibles are often helpful, but they're not original. Matthew didn't write them in. He didn't have this big number 4 in his text that was added in. And so that means that usually those divisions are helpful, but sometimes they're not always as helpful as they could be. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, verse 17 is generally recognised as a really major division of the book, as a really sort of major headline, verse 17. And I'm not going to sort of demonstrate that for you. But the chapter divide doesn't really help you with that. It would, the way this is sort of set out, that verse would tend to get a bit lost in Matthew. But actually, it's one of the big dividers. So be careful as we explore across context that we don't just kind of go rigidly kind of chapter by chapter. You'll see tonight that what we're doing is, in many ways, I'd probably try and do this in almost a seminar format, but with a group of 150, 170. I'm not going to ask for contributions, or we'll be here all night. But we're just trying to sort of see how we can profitably dig into God's word. Context also applies more widely than the passages on either side, so perhaps the context of a book as well is important for us to think about, because each Bible book has its major themes. So if you take the Gospels by way of example, every Gospel is of course about Jesus, but each Gospel has, if you like, a different camera angle on the same events. Same Gospel story, but with different things drawn out. So in Matthew, for example, some of the major themes include the ideas of king and kingdom and of the nations being brought into God's kingdom. And if we know that, if we know that about Matthew, and we're reading with that in our minds, if you look at the last temptation, maybe that brings a little bit of extra colour to the last temptation about Jesus possessing all the kingdoms of the world. So we want to be prayerful, we want to note details, we want to explore context, and then fourthly, to compare and contrast. Compare and contrast. I'm not giving you a kind of whole toolkit here to look at Bible passages, but just a few useful tools that hopefully you can take away. And comparing and contrasting passages is a helpful way to dig a bit deeper. And quite a few different ways in which that can happen. So in Matthew 4, for example, we've got three different temptations taking place. Three different times the devil came and tempted Jesus. And it's good to do some comparing and contrasting of those three different things. So, for example, have a look down. What is different from temptation one to temptation two, particularly in what the devil says? Well, the devil in temptation two doesn't just challenge Jesus in temptation two. Notice in verse six, he also quotes Psalm 91 at him. There's a development here in the temptations. And we're starting to move a bit into the territory of reflection here, but fascinating, isn't it, that after Jesus says, verse 4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, that the devil then quotes God at him. The devil says, okay, Jesus, I'll give you words from the mouth of God. Let me use that in the temptation. So comparing and contrasting the temptations here draws some things out for us. Or what about comparing Jesus' response to the temptation? If you compare all three of them, each time Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written. And if you check out the little footnotes that are helpfully given there, so on page 967, footnote B, shows us that it is written where? Well, in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. If you flick over the page, you'll find that it's written where? Deuteronomy 6, 16 and Deuteronomy 6, 13. So Jesus quotes every time from the book of Deuteronomy, which feels like something to be aware of, something to note again. Jesus quoting the same book. And the other thing we can do as we compare and contrast, and particularly with the Gospels, is that we get the same incidents being described. So if you look in Luke chapter 4, you'll get this passage again. You'll get the temptation of Jesus. But if you have a look at Luke chapter 4 later on, one thing that's really different, if you spend some time looking at them, is the order that the temptations are reported in. We tend to have a strong sense of things needing to be chronological. That's sort of our default mindset, perhaps. But the gospel writers do generally put things in time order, but sometimes they put things in order for theological reasons, because they want to teach us something with that. So in Matthew, the order of the temptations is stones to bread, on the temple, and then on the mountain. And in Luke's gospel, it's stones to bread again first, but then it's mountains and kingdom, and then it's on the temple. So I'm not going to work that for you. At this stage, we're just noting, we're just observing, we're just reading with curiosity and noting that means something. As we think about what Matthew is doing, as we think about what Luke is doing. So compare and contrast can draw out some things from the passage. And then the fifth thing I want to say under this heading, and the last thing to talk about under reading, is making connections. Making connections. And doing that to other parts of the Bible. There are many different human writers, as we've said, but there is one divine writer who has this overall story of God rescuing and restoring through his son. And so it's really good to realise that connection to the big story is coming through all the time. And that particularly when the New Testament writers write their books, they have the Old Testament in their blood. That they realise they're writing the conclusion of the story. Matthew particularly is really concerned about links to the Old Testament. So that turning back to Matthew 1, we've already seen the link to the genealogy. But these kind of connections work out in different ways. Sometimes it works out with a direct reference from the Old Testament. Sometimes there's a quote. And sometimes there's just another part of the Bible that gets alluded to. Harry, my son, talks to me about Easter eggs in films. And if you've got no idea what an Easter egg in a film is, hands up who's got an idea what an Easter egg is. I've got a few with an idea what an Easter egg is. If you had no idea what it meant, and that I didn't have, it's a kind of intentional inside joke, a reference to another film within a film, some kind of little connection or shadow of another film that you can pick out. And they're called Easter eggs, I guess, because they're kind of a treat to find, and whoever's hidden them wants you to find them eventually. Well, I wouldn't describe these Old Testament references quite as Easter eggs, but it's the same kind of idea, that there's these echoes of Old Testament passages in the New Testament. And here in Matthew 4, just as we think about sort of these early verses, well, what have we got in verse 1? We've got the wilderness, we've got tempting, we've got 40 days and 40 nights, we've got Jesus quoting Deuteronomy. If we put all those things together, there are these connections, aren't there, surely, to Israel and their temptation in the wilderness, their time of testing in the wilderness. And what Matthew doesn't do is say, look, I'm going to talk about Jesus in the wilderness now, and he gives you a kind of sub-reference of, oh, just remember, Israel were in the wilderness once, I want you to make that connection. He doesn't do that because he wants to get us thinking. He's not trying to hide it away, but he wants to get us thinking rather than just put everything sort of on a plate for us. There are connections here as well with Genesis 3, but I'll let you have a think about that afterwards. You can chat about that over coffee. What I'm really saying is put every other passage into the context of the whole story. Every passage is part of the big story of God's rescue plan. So as we read then, let's be prayerful, let's note the details, let's consider context, let's compare and contrast, let's make connections as we read. But I want to move on and think about reflecting on God's word. If reading can be tricky to do, then I think reflecting is probably the even harder task, because reflecting is really thinking about what we're seeing. I've been recommending the book Habits of Grace by David Mathis. And Mathis says this in the book: God means for us not just to hear him, not only to read quickly over what he says, but to reflect on what he says and to knead it into our hearts. We read in Psalm 1, the first psalm: blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. I want to talk just a little bit about meditation, because meditation and reflecting on God's word are so closely linked. Don Whitney has written the book Spiritual Disciplines, and he has a great chapter on meditation. And he sums up meditation this way. He says it's a deep thinking on the truths and the spiritual realities revealed in Scripture, or on life from a scriptural perspective for the purposes of understanding, application and prayer. It's deep thinking on the truth and the realities revealed in Scripture. Now, meditation does get, I think, somewhat misunderstood, and perhaps we're a little bit nervous of the word, even as we're sat here. It's important, I think, to distinguish between biblical meditation, what the Bible means by meditation, compared to some other forms of meditation that we might come across. So particularly, biblical meditation is not emptying the mind, but it's filling the mind. It's meditating on something. Psalm 1 says it's meditating on his law, on what he's written. And it's not something passive that sort of happens to us. It's focused, it's thinking about what God has said. It's chewing it over in our minds. And it takes time. Psalm 1 says day and night this is taking place. And it comes from a place of a real heart and a longing to hear God speaking. So Psalm 1 says that the man who does this, their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law they meditate. We always think about the things we love, don't we? That's true for us. And so we take time to savour God's word, to chew it over. The person who meditates on God's word, Psalm 1 tells us, is like a tree that yields its fruit in season. There's life and stability and fruitfulness here. The person who meditates lets the word of God just seep into their lives, and they live a fruitful life off the back of that. So it seems pretty important then to think about how we can meditate well. Not just to be willing to read, but to really savour God's word and take time to digest it. We might come back to talking more about meditation when we begin to talk about prayer in a few weeks' time, because Tim Keller has described meditation as really the key step between hearing God's voice and having God's ear. The key connector, really, between the things that we read, what we're hearing from God, and then what we speak back to God. See, meditation is the way, really, our hearts begin to warm up and to be impacted by God's word and to be ready to pray. The Puritans particularly emphasise that. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, said, "The reason we come away so cold from reading the word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation." Or Thomas Manton, another Puritan, said, "The word feeds meditation and meditation feeds prayer." So we'll come back to that, I think, when we talk more about prayer. But what does meditation actually look like? What does it look like? We're really asking ourselves, how can we think deeply about the text that we've just read? Well, Whitney, in his book, has 17 suggestions. And he says you'll resonate with some more than others. And I didn't want you to miss out on any of those 17. Oh, Zena's face was just a picture there. Was I thought. I'm going to give you four. It's okay. Just four different things for you to try. Some of these you'll think, there's no way on earth I'm trying that. That is not me at all. And I would have to say that's probably true of me and some of these things too. But hopefully some of these will resonate with you and you'll think, yeah, this will be really helpful for me as I meditate. First thing, repeatedly reading the text. What about instead of studying a passage on, say, a single occasion, allowing that to be a section that you read once or twice a day for a whole week, or even 2 weeks at a go? I had to do that once in a certain setting with a psalm. I had to pick a certain psalm and read through it twice a day for a couple of weeks. And I think as we read through once or twice and do that, we get something from the text. And then maybe by reading 3, 4, or 5 times, we kind of feel, well, I've plundered the text for what is here. But I do wonder if after reading 6, 7, and 8, we start to read and see new things that we'd missed before, that we'd not clicked into. In Tim Keller's book, Hidden Christmas, he describes a conference where he was asked with everybody in the audience to really take about 30 minutes to think about the text Mark 1:17, which is the text where Jesus says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And everybody had 30 minutes to just sit and think about that text. And he said after about 10 minutes, he thought, well, I'm done. I've seen everything I'm going to see. And he was about to sort of sit back and take it easy for the 20 minutes. But they were encouraged to just keep going. And most people at the end of the time said that the most sort of helpful insight they had didn't come in the first 5 or 10 minutes, but it came in the last 5 or 10 minutes. As we take time dwelling in God's word, as we take time letting God's word marinate, that might be something really helpful for us to do. One way of doing this, multiple readings. From time to time, really let ourselves dwell on one particular passage and read it multiple times. Secondly, what about memorising a text? Memorising. When you memorise a text, you inevitably have to take time thinking about it, thinking about the parts of it. Now, some of us have better natural memories than others, but there's real value, I think, in this, whether our memory is naturally good or maybe more naturally challenged. There's real value in helping ourselves think about a text. It stores the text in our minds and hearts for the future. Somebody was exchanging an email with me this week about the value of older saints that they knew who have God's word memorized, soaked into their hearts, and how that's benefiting them. So what about here in Matthew 4, maybe verse 4, the quote from Deuteronomy, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That feels like a verse that would give us a lot of benefit from memorizing. So you can write it out, you can pop it on your fridge, you can learn it together in the family, you can record yourself saying it, you can listen to it back. The objective is about letting God's word dwell in us. And of course, it doesn't just have to be one verse, it could be a little section, could be, if you're ambitious, a chapter. Maybe memorize it slowly as you go and build it up too, if you're going to get to a chapter. But there's real value in memorizing God's word. The third thing I want to suggest to you is repackaging the text. So putting the text in a different format. And we could do that in a number of different ways to help us meditate on God's word. So we could rewrite the passage in our own words, for example. We could write our own paraphrase of it. We could write a piece of poetry that reflects what the passage is teaching. We could write a summary statement. For the analytical amongst us, we might really like to just boil it down to one summary statement. If we're artistic, maybe we could draw something. Certainly in the way we teach our children, we help them meditate on passages by getting them to draw something connected to you. But perhaps for you, drawing what the text is talking about would help. Or again, for the engineers amongst us, maybe a flow diagram that sets out the way the passage sort of works and breaks down. When I first wrote this section, Ellie read this section over and she thought, oh dear, all these ideas are all ones you would do, George. They're all mathematical, they're all analytical. But just see which of these would most connect with you. So for example, just with the idea of breaking down a passage, if I was trying to summarise the passage and where it goes, maybe I might go for verses 1 and 2 and the setting and then work through the different temptations. But what that means is that verse 11 at the end is a kind of, it sort of appears in its own right in that sort of breakdown, paragraph by paragraph. And maybe verse 11, I would skip over at the end. But actually breaking it down in that way helps verse 11 just perhaps jump out in a different way. If I was to try and write poetry on this, which isn't my thing, I'll just sort of put that out there. But I imagine that if I was writing poetry about Matthew 4, one of the things that would come through in this passage would be the kind of intensity of Matthew 4 that perhaps wouldn't come across from the other ways of meditating on it. That if I write poetry about this, I suddenly begin to feel Jesus' weakness of being 40 days without food as the temptation comes, as I feel his sort of physical fragility as he faces the temptations. So repackaging the text in some way might be helpful. And then the fourth thing, and this is the last one, we're not going to go to 17, discussing the text. Really, why does meditation have to be something that we do on our own as a kind of internal thing rather than something that we do together? We've said really through this series, one of the things we want to encourage is not using these disciplines of grace, these habits of grace, in isolation but in community together, one with another. And so meditating with others, talking things over together, is a great way to turn the text over and think more deeply about it and to let the insights of others really help us to see what a text is saying. Because the reality is we've all got our sort of blinkers on that restrict our view of what a text is about. I think I've quoted before, maybe in home groups together, the example of the Russian and the American students, two sets of students who came to read the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. And when asked about that parable, nearly all the Russians afterwards remember that there was a famine in the story, and none of the Americans remembered the famine, very little. Massive difference between them because so much more culturally relevant to the Russians who were reading that. That meant that detail stood out to them in a way it didn't to others. That's the value, you see, of our home groups. That's the value of our Bible study groups coming together to help each other meditate and dwell on God's word together. So four suggestions for you about meditation. Multiple readings, memorising, repackaging, and then discussing with others. But you might be sat there thinking, well, I've got something else I do that I found really helpful. And if that's the case, just chat that over with somebody else over coffee. That would be really good to begin to share ideas together about how we helpfully dwell on God's word together. So we've had reading and reflecting. The third thing and last thing to talk about tonight is responding to God's word, responding. We're really talking about the so what of the text. Where does this passage lead us to? What does God want us to know? What does he want from me as a result of what's been said in this? And how do we get to that? How do we dig that out? Well, firstly, let's talk about some questions to ask. And the questions I want to give you tonight are questions that I think are helpful and work with all kinds of different passages. They're broad questions that keep us on safe ground as we apply God's word. And these aren't original to me, but just questions I picked up along the way from different sources. But these three questions, really, what does the passage teach us about God? What does the passage teach us about God, about his character, about what he does, about his ways? Second, what does the passage teach about people, about us, about what we're like, about what God expects of us? And then thirdly, what does the passage teach us about Jesus, about the good news of the gospel, about the Spirit's work in our lives? God and his character, us, and the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus and the Spirit's work in our lives. And those are really broad questions, but they enable us just to draw out some of the principles of the text. Or we could put it in this way. This might be a helpful way, particularly if you want to connect straight through to praying about these things. What am I praising God for in this text? What do I need to confess as a result of this passage? Or what can I thank God as a result of this text? Those three things might be a different way of rephrasing those questions. So in Matthew 4 then, what could we say? Just a few examples. If we're asking what can we say here about God? Well, even if we just focus in on what Jesus says in his replies, just limiting ourselves to that, I guess in verse 4, just one thing, the overwhelming value of his words and what he says. In the second temptation, that God shouldn't be put to the test, even when he's made promises. And thirdly, that he's worthy of exclusive worship. There are loads of other ways to rephrase those and repackage those. Lots of other things within this passage, but those are just, I guess, three examples of what we might discover and think more about in terms of God. Or what about us? What about us? One thing that we really need to note in this passage is that we're not here in this passage. So Jesus is in the passage, but we're not here. And that's maybe where the contrast idea is really helpful. Because Jesus is tempted, and we know we're tempted too, aren't we? But a very different result, a very different outcome. Very different outcome. That's a big area for us to think through. There's stuff here about temptation as well for us to meditate on and think about. The different angles and methods, we can expect that to be the case for us. If the devil will use that kind of tactic with Jesus, he'll use that with us as well. And then what about the good news of the gospel? Well, the good news of the gospel surely is that Jesus doesn't yield. He doesn't yield to any temptations here. The good news is that at the end, verse 11 ends with the devil gone and with the angels attending him. So that he's successful where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where we all fail, that he's the one. He's the righteous one who has overcome. I'll reflect a little bit more on that when we come to the table in a moment. So those three questions. What does this text tell us about God, say to us about God, about ourselves and about the good news, draw out for us multiple applications for us to be thinking about? But the other thing to just get us into application is think about different kinds of application. So application to the mind or to the will or to our affections or to our actions. How does the passage impact those different things? In other words, what do I need to believe as a result of this? Where do I need to change in my attitudes? Or where are my heart affections to be impacted here? Or what do I need to stop doing or start doing? You see, there's always something required of us. The text always requires something. And the way a text bites in our lives will often depend on what's going on in our lives. You see, the truth of the passage doesn't change, but how it intersects with our lives, that does. So from Matthew 4, for example, believing that Jesus has really conquered and defeated the devil, for someone coming to read that passage who is wrestling at that moment with guilt and shame over something, that might be the assuring, comforting word that they really need to believe, that this is a passage of comfort. Or for somebody in the very midst of temptation, right at that moment, thinking, I don't know how to cope with this. I don't know what weapons to fight with. As we see Jesus using the sword of the Spirit and knowing that if Jesus is successful, so that now I can be as well, a connection through maybe to a passage like James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from us. This might be a passage that gives us resolve. Or for someone who's really facing and giving in to the temptation, maybe for significance or longing to be recognised, maybe there's a word to convict here. Because Jesus doesn't take that route. He doesn't throw himself down off the temple. And he doesn't get rescued with all the kind of press coverage that that would give if Jesus had done that. It's a word to convict us, if that's what we're wrestling with. You see, so many different possibilities or connections. But what every text is doing for us is moving us to the truths of the gospel and the implications of the gospel. The truths. The things that are true about God, about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The things that are true about the good news and who we are. And then the implications of that. What that demands of us, whether that is praise or confession or thankfulness or repentance or faith. The two always go hand in hand together. So we thought a little bit about read and reflect and respond. And just before we come to the table together, let me just give you a few final reminders, really. Remember just that we are not about mastering the text as we do this. We're always about hearing God speak. We're about being mastered by the text. It's not about getting a grip on what the text says, but it's about hearing the Master's voice and responding to what he says. The second reminder is you don't have to do everything we've just talked about. Please don't go away despairing tonight thinking, I'm never going to do that in 10 minutes tomorrow morning. Use some of these things to help you dig a little deeper into the text together. And then the third reminder is keep delighting in the discipline. Keep delighting in the discipline because reading God's word will be tough at times. There are hard passages to read. They're not easy to understand. Peter says that about Paul. Take great comfort that Peter says that about some of the things Paul writes. So no wonder you and I find Paul difficult if Peter said that too. But keep in focus the long-term goal as we read individually, as we read together, we are pursuing godliness. And there's grace here. There's grace. God wants to speak. And he wants you to hear. He wants you to know the joy of hearing his voice. And as he speaks, as he calls you into the freedom of the gospel, to keep applying ourselves to these living words that he's given to us. Well, that's tonight in conversation afterwards, in our home groups this week, in our different interactions with one another, keep on encouraging one another to dig into God's word and to mine the gold that we find here.